It's a privilege to be sharing with you today. It's a great privilege to be able to study and prepare and hopefully allow the Lord to have His way in my heart and life as I prepare for the privilege of speaking with you. Sometimes it's a great pain. Do you ever experience how sometimes pain and blessing happen together? Childbirth comes to mind. I don't know a lot about that, but it probably serves as one glaring example of how pain and joy exist together in our world. And I think the cross is probably the ultimate example of that, where we have the sufferings of Christ, and yet the Bible says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Back earlier in the year, we spent some time in the book of Ephesians, and we're working with a theme. We began in January working with a theme of build up. That's our theme that we've been working with. And so if you've been part of our Sunday morning celebration time over the last number of months, you've heard a lot about this idea of the New Testament church function to build up one another and to see that we are built up in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope you haven't grown weary of that, because I think sometimes we have a tendency to kind of move on. Did somebody just walk behind me, or was that God? Seriously, did somebody just walk behind me? Okay, all right. It's an angel. We have a tendency to move on too quickly. It's like the Bible says we are to meditate on the Word of God, and the word literally in the Hebrew is the idea of rumination, like a rabbit or a cow when there are many stomachs, and how they process food from one stomach to one spot to the next. It sounds kind of gross, but that idea of processing things slowly over time. And we have a tendency, and of course, like you say, Eugene, we live in such a busy world. We have a tendency, okay, I've been there, done that, what's next? And I really would like for us, and I want to take some time this morning to go back. I have the privilege of sharing this morning and next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after that. And I want to go back and look at some of these great themes. That's all right. We forgive you. We forgive you. How many of you, I want to see your hands, how many of you could tell me this morning if I ask you what the literal meaning of the Greek word oikos is? Put your hand up if you could tell me. I see one hand, two hand, three hands, four hands, five hands, six, seven, seven and a half. Okay, good. Then I'm not repeating myself, okay? Even though I've told you this 100 times, it's okay, because that means I can preach the same message this morning I preached back in April, and it'll seem really fresh. The Greek word oikos means house, literally. It means house. And now some of you are going, oh yeah, I remember that. But let me ask you another question. How many of you can tell me what the Greek word literally, the Greek word oikodomeo, means, literally? Put your hand up. Oh, good. Oh, good. I didn't hear what you said. House of God? House of God? Close. But no. But that is the title of my message today, House of God. You looking at my notes? Oikodomeo. It means to build house, or house build. Now, that's what the words literally mean. Of course, the Bible uses human language to communicate to us, and so human language is fascinating how it changes and how it develops. And I find it very fascinating. The word oikodomeo is an important Bible word. It's usually translated, if you read the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, pretty much every time you read the word edification or edify, you're reading that Greek word oikodomeo. And it's a very important New Testament church function word. And the word house is also an important word. Even going back to the Old Testament, the word house, and I don't even know what the Hebrew word for house is, but it literally meant house, but it came to mean so much more. We're going to cover a fair amount of ground this morning, Lord willing. So I want to just encourage you, if you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start by just reading a passage quickly there, and then we're going to jump into the New Testament, and then we're going to be all over the Bible this morning. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the account of King David, who is no longer a shepherd boy. He is now a shepherd king. And he has won great victory over his enemies because of his faith in God. And now he has built himself a great house. And he's in Jerusalem. He's taken the capital city and conquered Jerusalem. Finally, after about 400 years in the land, the people of Israel conquered Jerusalem because of David's leadership, or rather God's work through David as a king, as a leader. And he's in his house, and he's feeling bad. Why is he feeling bad? You didn't think this was going to be a test this morning, did you? He's feeling bad because he's living in a house, and God's still in a tent. Remember the tabernacle, the Old Testament tent? When the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they spent those 40 years in the wilderness, and then they came into the promised land. They lived in tents. And God came to Moses, and on behalf of the people of Israel, God communicated with Moses, and God said, I want you to build me a tent, because I want to dwell, I want to live with my people. God wants to be with us. He wants to have us with him. If you read the Bible at all, that's a pretty important concept. And so they built God a tent according to his instructions. And it was an amazing tent. Like, their tents were like this, and God's tent was like this. And then when the people were in the promised land, and this here passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and following, the Lord declares to you, this is I think it's Nathan the prophet, comes back to David. David's praying, and he's saying, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a house. And suddenly Nathan shows up, and Nathan says, God's got something to say to you. You want to build me a house? And David goes, wow, that's amazing. God's was listening the whole time. And he says, but I've got something to say to you. I'm going to build you a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you, verse 11, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, it says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So you see there already, even at this time, that the word house means more than just house. It means family. That's really important biblical understanding too. Because the word house gets picked up in the New Testament as well. And it means family. As I mentioned, I alluded to, I find words fascinating. I'm a bit of a word nerd. If you get to know me, I'm a little bit of a word nerd, and that makes me a little different. I realize that. But language fascinates me. Life is fascinating, and I am always fascinating how language reflects life. It's one of the most interesting things. Next to people themselves, I think language is the most fascinating thing, because language is at the heart of our culture. And remember now, don't forget this. God chose to communicate to us in our language, in the written word. And whether that is English or whether it's a Spanish or a German or whatever it is. It's the written word of God. God communicates through language. Language is fascinating. Words are fascinating. For example, did you know that the English word bless, B-L-E-S-S, bless, is actually derived from the literal meaning blood. That there is a relationship between the English word bless and the English word blood, and that to bless originally literally meant to mark with blood. Now, if you don't know anything about Christian theology, that might sound a little bit bizarre to you. But if you know about what the Bible says about the blood of Jesus, things may start to click for you. And there's lots of examples of these kinds of things that I find fascinating. Here's another example. Did you know this? Did you know that the English word bead originally meant prayer? That when English was just becoming a language, that the word bead meant prayer. Do you know why that might be? Some of you know, because in days long ago, and still in some cultures and in some faith systems, beads were used to help people to pray. But you know that, but you probably didn't know that the word bead originally meant prayer. But I find these things fascinating. So I did some digging this week, and because it was bugging me, and I found out what it is, what they call it when they take a word, and you take a word like house, and it means something literally, and you take that literal meaning and you associate it with something that is much, much grander and much greater. There's a word for that. They're called metonyms. Now, some of you may have known that. I never knew that, but it was bugging me, because this is what a definition metonymy is: a figure of speech in which one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated. And we do that. We do this. Okay. For example, and this is an example that the dictionary gives, is crown. When we speak of the crown, we're talking usually about the royal family, right? And you'll hear people talk about the crown, the crown, the crown. But they don't mean the crown. They mean something else, much grander, much greater, much more profound, that's associated with the crown. That's a metonymy. Using a word like that's a metonymy. House in the Bible becomes a metonymy. Floor, walls, roof, becomes something totally different. It becomes family. It's kind of like the house becomes a home concept, right? You can have the house, but that a house doesn't make a home, right? Right? There are lots of other examples, even place names can become used this way. Yeah, we talk about Hollywood, but we don't mean the place, do we? Right? So there's lots of examples. I won't go into all these things. These things fascinate me. It's my small mind. But metaphors, metonymies, similes, and so on. I just find that all really fascinating. Metaphors are my favorite. I've mentioned this before, because metaphors teach. And as a Bible teacher, I'm always fascinated by these things. Metaphors teach us, because metaphors take something concrete and they help us to understand something that's not tangible. And Jesus used that type of approach when he taught. And the Bible is full of these things. And so not only is house a metonymy, but build is a metaphor. And if you go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, where we spent a little bit of time this spring in Ephesians, I want to go back there with you now and look at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what Paul writes there. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We've read this a number of times. I believe that it's at the very heart of the book of Ephesians. I believe that the book of Ephesians is all about these three or four verses right here. Consequently, you are no longer, verse 19, foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, household there in NIV is translated household. In the Greek, house. God's house. The reason the translators put household is because the word house there is a metonymy, meaning God's family. Okay? So you could read it members of God's family. But then he says, build on the foundation. And see, that's a metaphor. So when we think of families, we don't, you don't think of a building a family. But if you think metaphorically, you think of building a family. And the idea of building helps us understand what it is that God does and how he works. Because we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets were concrete. It means that they formed the basis, the teachings of Jesus through the apostles formed the basis for the truth that allows us to function as a family, the family of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him. See, this is all metaphorical, right? It's all figurative language. But it's meant to help us understand. In him, the whole family is building. The whole building is joined together. And there, the word building, right? Not talking about a literal building. He's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about the family of God. God's household, or God's house, or his household. God's home, God's family. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Again, not a literal temple, but a spiritual building, a people of God. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Built, dwelling, temple, build, house, all being used figuratively to help us understand what God is doing and what God wants to do. And in these verses, I believe we have the heart of what God wants to do. What does God want to do? What does God want to do? God wants to live in us. And he wants to live his life out through us so that we become his children. We become his hands and feet. We become his. We are his children. And God lives in us and dwells in us by his Spirit. The temple did get built, right? They built a house. David didn't end up building a house, but Solomon, right? David made the provision and Solomon built a temple. And so people in Israel were living in houses now, and God had a house, and it was amazing. It was totally amazing. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of God. And they would go to the temple and they would worship God. So you have these words developing in Scripture. And along with culture develops, technology develops. And along with that, you have words changing and picking up meaning and growing in their meaning. And not only that, but in the Scriptures, you have a development in theology as well. Theology develops. The technical word for that is progressive revelation. I don't know if you've heard that term before. If you went to Bible college or seminary, you would hear that term. Probably used a fair amount. The idea is that God is progressively revealing himself and his truth to his people. Because God works in history. Some of you don't like history. Well, God works in history. Some of you don't like language studies. Well, God speaks to us through language. So you need to get over it. Okay? You really do. You need to take that mental block away that you got that says, I don't like that, or I'm not good at that. And you need to understand, well, as much as God will allow you to understand when it comes to these matters of history and language. God chose, he didn't have to do this, but God chose to reveal himself in human history. You know, he comes to the prophet and he says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. And then he says, I want you to write that down. Take a note, will you? This is important. Isaiah, write this down. Jeremiah, write this down. This is what I'm going to do. And then you study the pattern, the biblical pattern. You have God says, speaks, God acts, and the prophets go, wow, I got to write that down. And that's what we have in our Bibles. And you have a progression. It's called the principle of progressive revelation, and it is a progression in the revelation as God's truth becomes fuller and fuller, and it's like an unfolding of truth. Now, in terms of the developing theology of the Bible, it's tied to salvation history. That is, and when I say salvation history, I mean how God acted in history to bring us salvation. And so it's tied to this progression as God is acting in history to bring us salvation. So he is revealing himself in history in the pages of Scripture. And that's progressive, and there are periods or stages of revelation or development, and they're called dispensations. Sometimes called dispensations. The word dispensation is an English word, but it comes from a biblical word. The biblical word is oikodomia. Oikodomia. It literally means house management. Stay with me for just a little while longer. Okay? House management. It appears throughout the New Testament. And it's the word whereby we get our English word economy. Not the place name economy. Because the place name economy down the road here comes from an Indian word, right? Konomi, right? But the English word economy, when we turn on the business news network and we're hearing about, oh no, the economy's in trouble. That word economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia. And that word, if you look up the word economy in Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, and I have one of those, you will see that the very first definition of the word economy is the management of household or private affairs. Now, why is that important biblically? And it is important biblically. I want to show you just quickly. I want to show you four passages of Scripture. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. The second one is Genesis 9. The third one is Leviticus 11. And the fourth one is 1 Timothy 4. Starting with Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said to Adam and Eve, okay? Check this out. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all of the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath and life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden in Eden, they were vegetarians completely. Okay? So were all the animals. I know that flies in the face of evolutionary theory, but I really couldn't give a sweet care about evolutionary theory. But the Bible says that animals ate plants, okay? Tyrannosaurus rex, the whole shebang, all right? They were plant eaters. And it was so. That's what it says there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, okay? Now, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. What has happened between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9, a lot, including the fall of man, but most recently, just prior to this passage, the flood. Okay, now listen to what God says here. He's talking to Noah this time. He says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. You must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it, though. Okay, so God says, you know, blows his whistle. I can't whistle, but anyways. He says, okay, we're changing it up now. The rules are changing. House management. Keep that in mind, okay? Economia. Oikonomia, I should say. Next passage, Leviticus chapter 11, 1 and 3. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Leviticus 11, 1 and 3, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. Anything else, you know, eat. Okay? In other words, and when was this passage, when was Leviticus set? What's the setting of Leviticus? Come on. What's the setting of Leviticus? Where are we now? The law, the giving of the law. Who's God working through here? Speaking through here? Moses. The Mount Sinai. Okay? The giving of the law. new system. Okay, God says, okay, we're doing something new now. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a new agreement. And things are going to be different. From here on out, things are going to be different. You've been eating all that meat? I want you to stop eating all that meat. From now on, I want you to eat this kind of meat and only this kind of meat, and you can't eat all the other kind of meat. Okay? Now, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. So, it starts out, God says, just plants. And then to Noah, he says, you can eat all the animals now. Take your pick. Then through Moses, he says, you can only eat certain types of animals. Now we're in the New Testament, and Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's really strong language, by the way, and it doesn't mean that everybody who's wrong is inspired by a demon, but some people are. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. We're going to change it up again, guys. We're changing it up again. Confusing? Very confusing? Maybe. Maybe. But here's the thing. If you consider that all four of these passages come out of four different contexts of biblical history, then you can understand what's going on here. Okay? Each one of these periods of history is attached to a different biblical covenant. Okay? God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And they broke it. God made a covenant with Noah. And he broke that one too. God made a covenant with Moses and Israel. And they broke that one too. And the most clear and profound example of what we're talking about is when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. And he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. That changes everything. That changes everything. So the word oikonomi. Is literally house management or house rules. And let me give you the little bit of the background on there. You know, like some of the parables that Jesus told, for example, where he would say, the master went away, and when he was gone, he put somebody in charge, and the person he put in charge, he said, this is what I want you to do. And that word, steward or stewardship, that's the word. Okay, stewardship is one of the ways that the English translates this word, in fact, in English. And it has the idea of management or administrate. Sometimes it's translated administration. Sometimes it's translated dispensation. But it has the idea of that function where you have somebody and they're in charge. Okay? They're in charge and they make the rules. You probably have rules in your house. You may even call them house rules. You may even sit your children down, I hope you do, and explain to them the house rules, because if you don't explain to them the house rules, it's very frustrating when they break the rules and don't know what the rules are. Very frustrating. And so families have rules, house rules, you know. You have teenagers in your home, and they invite their friends over. I hope your teenagers explain to their friends what your house rules are. Okay? And that's the idea here. And who sets the rules in your house, by the way? Mommy? Mommy sets the rules. And if mommy ain't happy, nobody's happy. And in the Bible, there's a progression to this. There's a progression. There's movement. Just like God, just like the culture takes this idea of a house, and slowly that word takes on more and more meaning till it becomes something it's associated with the house. But no, it's much, much more than that. And just in the same way, there's this development in the theology of the Bible as God unfolds more and more truth. Now, it's not like God changes. It's not like he's changing his mind. And it's not like he's just kind of making things up as he goes. It's not like that at all. Rather, God is unfolding truth. He's unfolding truth as he works in human history. And that's the concept of progressive revelation. And like I say, the most obvious example is when you have Jesus making that amazing statement, "This is a new covenant in my blood." But there's that progression. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. You see the progression between the shadow or to the realities? And this is a biblical pattern. And again, it's not like God's changing his mind or God's learning here. It's not like that. He's unfolding truth. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will in any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So it's not like God's, messed up there, got to change, let's fix this. No. No, God is moving in human history, and he has a plan from the very beginning, and he's unfolding that. He's unfolding that with more and more revelation, more and more understanding. As it gets bigger and it gets more awesome until we come to Jesus. And I want to say right here at this point that, and this is really important, that the progression stops with Jesus. God's revelation does not move beyond the revelation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is, and I quote Paul, "the fullness of God." The fullness of God in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Jesus is the full expression of God revealing himself. God's final word is Jesus. Colossians 2, 6 through 10. "So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him." See, not moving on from him, no. He is it. "Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive," verse 8, "through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ," verse 9, "for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the past, God spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets, many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And when he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." That's it. The completeness is there. It's finished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. When we pick up our Bibles and we read through the Old Testament, we see this progression of thought and this unfolding of truth as God works in human history. And when we come to the New Testament and we read the inspired words of the apostles who were commissioned and authenticated by Jesus Christ himself, we have read the finished revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We don't add to that. We're not looking for another word. It's there. In fact, there's a pretty strict warning at the end of the book of Revelation about anybody that adds to the words of the book, right? So it's not, I just want to qualify this as we're talking about truth developing and theology developing. We have theology developing through the Bible as God reveals more and more truth, but that comes to a fullness and a completion in Christ. Now, just turn to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul's writing to them and he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration," now that's NIV, Greek, oikonomia, the house management of God. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." The dispensation that we live in. What are the rules today? What is God doing today? What kind of a system does he have in place today? You and I live in what is often referred to as the church age, but it's probably better known or should better be represented as the age of what? Grace. Because Paul says it right there, didn't he? He says it right there. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't gracious before in the New Testament. Okay? Grace has always been the only way that anyone has ever had a relationship with God. I mean, it's always by his grace. But it means that this age that we live in is absolutely defined by God's grace. What does that mean? Let me suggest to you that it means that we need to come to God on his terms. On his terms. In other words, God sets the rules. It's his house. You know, I find it interesting. God takes this word like house. And as it develops this meaning in language that's so much more than just bricks and mortar, God uses that because he uses language. And he creates this amazing picture of what he wants his family to be. And what do? We take a word like church, which is always only ever in the scriptures refers to a family of Christ called by him and called to belong to him. And what do? We regress it. We make it a building. Is that not ironic? Is that not ironic that we do that? I find it incredible. You know, Doug Campbell likes to tell this story of when his kids were small. And I remember those days really well. And this part of the building wasn't here. We were over on the other side. And there was a big wooden pulpit there. And this is quite a nice piece of furniture. But Allison wasn't born yet. But Jenny was like this big. She got married yesterday. And Ben, like, you know, they were like this. And they're just like little. And they were over there one day, and there was one of the elderly ladies who was here. She's long gone now. She was really elderly then. As a matter of fact, I think she was always elderly. Doug was there, and the kids were there, and one of them, they were up by the platform, and one of them reached out their hand, and they were going to, they were going to touch the pulpit. And she went, "Don't touch that!" And they jumped back. It's like, "What?" You know, and they were just little kids, so they didn't know. But she did not want them to touch that pulpit. Because I think it was, she felt it was somehow sacred. And it's fascinating to me because, you know, the word pulpit only occurs once in the Bible. And that's in the King James. It's not in the NIV at all. In the King James Bible, the word pulpit appears once. And I'm just skip that passage. Let me just tell you, it doesn't even mean piece of furniture. It means platform. Because Nehemiah, Ezra the scribe stood on it. He stood on the pulpit. Some of you, you've heard this before, and maybe you get tired of hearing it, but it's so important. This building is not the house of God. God does not live in buildings anymore. He lives in his people. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have respect for other people's property. It doesn't mean that, you know, you can come in here and start throwing dirt around. I mean, it doesn't mean that. But it's important to realize, you know, this is not, that's one of the reasons why I hesitate to call this a sanctuary, because it has all kinds of connotations to it, because the temple had a sanctuary, right? And we tend to call it an auditorium for that reason. This here is not an altar. The only altar in the New Testament church is the one in your heart. That's really, really important. I want to go to to 1 Timothy, and we're going to stop there in 1 Timothy. I am going to refer you back to Ephesians 2, but I want to really try to make sure that we have a good understanding of how biblical this is, all right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, okay? And Paul has mentored him and taught him and recruited him and won him to Christ. And now he's in Ephesus, actually, here when Paul's writing to him. And he's writing to him, and he says, although, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house. Again, it says household there, but it's just oikos, God's house. God says, how you are to conduct yourselves in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This building, nor any other building, could never be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Can't be. Now, keep your finger there, your mind there, whatever. Okay? And I want Don Lash to put up Ephesians 2 again for me, if you would, 19 to 22. Now read with me again these words. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's house. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And lastly, verse 22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by Spirit. You know, you can read through the entire book of Ephesians. You can read through the entire book of 1 Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was at Ephesus, when he said, I'm writing to you because I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And you will not hear him mention a pulpit. You will not hear him mention an altar. You will not hear him mention a sanctuary. Well, what does he mention? Good question. I'll help you out, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about sound teaching. He talks about the truth about God and about life. He talks about staying focused on what matters. He talks about faith. He talks about love. He talks about having a pure heart before God. He talks about good living. He talks about the gospel. He talks about mercy and grace and sin and salvation. He talks about God and how great God is and how patient he is with us. He talks about how important it is not to be to have infighting, but to fight the good fight and hold to the faith in Jesus Christ with a clear conscience. That's all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he talks about prayer. And he talks about salvation in Jesus again. He talks about how Jesus is the only mediator between man and God, the one who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And then he talks more about prayer. And he talks about worship. And then chapter 3, he talks about leadership. And he talks about preaching. Chapter 4, he talks about benevolence and accountability. And then chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we have these words. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. We tend to be regressive in our thinking. I don't know why. I don't know why. When God has taken such pains, literally, such pains, to bring us to the place where we can understand what his will is for us as his people, why we want to regress backward in our understanding and embrace the shadow and ignore the reality of the truths, the precious truths that God has for us. I love that last passage. Exhort older men as fathers. Treat younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with absolute purity. How important is that? It's God's terms. It's God's house. He sets the rules. I don't know about you, but I meet a lot of people who think they should set the rules. They want to tell God how it is. They want to tell God, they say, well, if there really is a God of love and he's all powerful and everything, then how come this and how come that? And what they're really saying is, I should be the one that says what's what and how things should be. And if you want to persist in that, I mean, most people do, okay? But let me suggest to you humbly that what the Bible teaches is that we need to come to God in humility. We needed to come to God as human beings created by him. The fact that he created us would suggest to me that he probably knows more than we do. So much more that our inability to understand what's what sometimes really should make us humble enough to realize, you know what? Such is as it should be, because I am only a created being. He is Almighty God. And let me suggest to you that when God says in the New Testament, through his Son Jesus Christ, no one comes to the Father but through me, that sets the perimeters. Okay? That's God revealing us to himself to us through his Son and saying, this is the way it's going to work, and this is the only way it's going to work. You have to come to me on the basis of my grace alone because of Jesus Christ. This is my house, and these are my rules. That might sound kind of harsh to some people, but you know, when you think about what his rule is, it's really not that harsh. He's saying, I'm swinging the door wide open. The only condition is that you've got to come to me on the basis of my grace. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Jesus Christ, the full representation of God in human flesh, came to this earth to be born into this human family of ours, to suffer and die for us so that we could be forgiven for our sins. God did that. It wasn't something, you know, somebody else's idea. God did that. To turn away from that message is to turn away from the only door that God has opened for you to enter his family. I hope that you will not turn away from him and the offer of his grace, because his family is like nothing else. Let's stand for prayer, and I want to lead you in prayer if I could. In a group this size, it's hard to know what all the people's situations and personal needs and so on. I'm thankful this morning that I don't, no, it's afternoon now, that I don't need to know, because I'm just a brother. He's the Father, and he knows. As we bow our heads together and pray, I hope that you will allow God to do the work in your heart this morning that he wants to do. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I thank you for this tremendous group of people. I thank you, Lord, for the vast diversity of this group, young and old, folks who are here that are part of our church family, those who visited in from away, and men, women, younger and older, just some who are having a difficult time in their home life, some who may be struggling with health concerns, some are tracking with these things, and others who are just kind of lost in it all. I thank you for the incredible diversity that we have here today. But Lord, I also thank you for the one message that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the door. He is the door into your house. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to the hearts and minds of those who are gathered here today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have given us your word and the fullness of Jesus, who is everything to us and means everything to us. We love you, Lord, and we are thankful to be a part of your family. If you're here today and you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, I invite you to walk through that door today and become part of the family of God. I invite you to pray in your heart and just tell him. Tell him that you're ready to come on his terms. Put your faith in him and receive his grace, forgiveness for your sins, and the gift of eternal life. I hope you will do that today. God bless your people as we go out into this day. Protect us, Lord, and above all, use us for your glory. We thank you that you are pleased to live in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.